Well, my name is Sean. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is my privilege to bring you the Word of God today. And we're going to read from Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with them. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. This is God's word. May he write its eternal truth on our hearts. You may be seated. Well, as we have been working our way through the book of Luke, we come to a major event in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This we know as the Transfiguration. It is a remarkable event as God the Father himself speaks from heaven with divine testimony to the identity of Christ. As Pastor Dave had explained last week, people had been asking the question, who then is this? As in chapter 8, verse 25, Luke 8, 25, he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Or again, in this very chapter, Herod asked in chapter 9, verse 9, "I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?" And he kept trying to see him. Because of the astonishing works that Jesus did and the profound wisdom with which he taught the people, they were wondering just exactly who he was. Jesus had not been openly proclaiming to be the Christ, but had kept it under wraps. But as we saw in our text last week, Jesus himself asked the disciples in chapter 9, verse 20, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Now this question, who then is this, about the identity of Jesus, God himself will answer with an astounding vision on a mountaintop with the disciples. And this, of course, we know as the Transfiguration. Now, as we examine our text today, we must understand that it is very closely related to our text from last week, chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. And there are several connections that we need to see as we move forward into today's text. First is that the question of Jesus' identity is brought up by Jesus himself, because at this point in his ministry, it will be very important for the disciples to understand just exactly who he is. And second, this is because there will be some dark days ahead. As he had told them back in verse 22, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Jesus had been with his disciples for approximately 3 years now and will soon head for Jerusalem, where he will be killed and raised from the dead. The disciples understand that he is the powerful Christ, but they expect him to conquer the Romans. But instead, he will die on a Roman cross. This they do not understand, and they will need divine assurance, which the Transfiguration will provide, so that they do not lose hope in the dark days ahead. Third, they don't realize that following Jesus will require them to lose their own life in self-denial. And like all Christians, we must love Christ more than our own very life if we want to follow him and be included in his glorious eternal kingdom. This he told us in verses 23 through 25. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Salvation is the free gift of God through faith in Jesus and his perfect work. But for those who are truly saved, that faith brings a devotion and commitment to Christ, placing him where he belongs, the highest place of our affections and our devoted worship. Yes, even above our own very life. Jesus will have no rivals in his kingdom for that preeminent place in our hearts and in our worship of him. Fourth, look in both verse 22 and again in verse 26, where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. In verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And in verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him, the Son of Man, will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Now see here in verse 22, Jesus has referred to his first coming, where he will be the suffering servant and give his life as a sacrifice and a ransom on the cross and be powerfully raised from the dead. And then in verse 26, he has referred to his second coming, where he will come in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. At his second coming, he will come in judgment of whoever is ashamed of me and my words. And one's relationship to Jesus and his words will be the only thing that matters when he comes in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. This is because it will be at that time that he establishes his earthly kingdom with great power and glory and will separate all the sheep and the goats, the believers and the unbelievers. And the free offer of grace will turn to the fiery judgments of God's wrath upon an unbelieving world. This is what he is referring to when he calls himself the Son of Man. As Pastor David pointed out last week, this Son of Man is, of course, that title of the Messiah, the King, in Daniel chapter 7, where God gives the Messiah the glory of his eternal kingdom, and all the nations are brought under the powerful rule and authority of God's Messiah, the Christ. This is recorded in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel writes, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Here you see one like a son of man coming with the clouds and given a kingdom and glory and dominion over all the nations. What will matter on that day is the relationship that people have to Jesus and his words, and nothing else will matter. This is what Jesus told them. He was going to come in his glory and judge those who were ashamed of him and of his words. Now, how this relates to our text today is that God is going to give the disciples a vision of this coming in glory and will give his own divine testimony to them concerning the identity of Jesus to give them assurance they will need to see them through the dark days of the crucifixion and the death of Jesus at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. They will need to know with divine assurance that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and will indeed in the end receive the kingdom of God in all of its glory, dominion, and power. And here is the last connection I want you to see from last week, verse 27. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now it is this kingdom of God and its glory that they will see in the transfiguration. And God will confirm the identity of Jesus and his kingdom authority as the one who stands exalted above all the word of God and even above the law and prophets. He is the one we must listen to. And so the main idea of our text today is this. The Father reveals to the disciples that Jesus is the Christ and Son of God, who is exalted above all the law and prophets, and we must listen to him. In today's text, we will see in verses 28 through 31, the divine miracle and messengers. And then in verses 32 through 33, the divine revelation for assurance. And then in verses 34 through 36, the divine testimony concerning Christ. Look with me, if you will, at verses 28 through 31, where we will see the divine miracle and messengers. Now, here in verse 28 is where we see the direct connection to last week's text, as Luke refers specifically to those words, verse 28. And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. Now, 8 days had passed, but Luke does not record what happened then, but rather points to the words Jesus spoke before concerning some of them who would see the kingdom of God. So Luke turns immediately to 8 days later, when Jesus takes Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. Now, scholars argue about which mountain it might be, but if the Lord wanted us to know, that he would have told us. What is much more important here is that Jesus brings with him 3 witnesses. These, of course, are Peter and John and James, and of course, these guys are the ones we know as the inner three. They were, if you will, the closest of Jesus' disciples and friends during the time of his earthly ministry. These he has chosen to see this divine miracle and messengers, and that is what is recorded next, verse 29. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothes became white and gleaming. Now this is the transfiguration itself. Jesus is suddenly changed and appearing in glory and white raiment. It was quite a spectacle, as Matthew records it, a slightly different, chapter 17, verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. This, of course, provides a glimpse of the Son of Man in his future glory at his second coming. Remember verse 27, where Jesus said that they would see the kingdom of God. Here, Jesus is seen in his deity as the very Son of God, the divine and heavenly King in power and in his kingdom glory. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Surely, we can hardly appreciate what this must have been like, but the disciples were somehow protected from the intensity of it. We do know that later, when John saw Jesus in his vision on the island of Patmos in Revelation, he fell on the ground like a dead man. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 and following. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things." That was John's encounter with the living Christ, some 90 AD. The question which had been asked, "Who then is this?" is now being answered in a divine miracle. What Peter had affirmed by faith in verse 20 about Jesus being the Christ and Son of God is now being revealed supernaturally by God to these three witnesses among the disciples, Peter and John and James. And now with the transfiguration of Jesus' person is yet another astonishing thing. Two divine messengers appear with him. Verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. As we consider these two, Moses and Elijah, it is quite clear that they represent the law and the prophets. Moses is, of course, the lawgiver, and Elijah the great prophet and covenant enforcer during the time of Israel's apostasy. The significance of the law and prophets here is that Jesus is here shown in bright shining glory as the fulfillment of the entire Hebrew Bible, the Word of God. That, of course, was the only Bible at that time. The law and the prophets testified of Jesus and of his coming kingdom. Indeed, the whole book of the Old Testament points to Christ, with all of its types and shadows and messianic prophecies as its great fulfillment. Jesus, as the glory of God was revealed to Moses and Elijah on Mount Sinai in the law and the prophets, so Jesus now stands upon a high mountain in surpassing glory with the three heavenly witnesses of the law and the prophets and the Father, and even the disciples themselves having three earthly witnesses to the divine testimony of the heavenly glory of Christ. See here, Jesus exalted above all the Word of God as the very glory and fulfillment of that Word. But notice also that Moses and Elijah have come with a heavenly message, and they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, we are not told exactly what they said, but the content included the things which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. No doubt, this is what Jesus said to the disciples in verse 22. There he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day." Notice how the text speaks of this as an accomplishment, which of course it was, the greatest accomplishment in human history. And maybe it was some kind of encouragement from Moses and Elijah to Jesus, or an affirmation that he would indeed succeed and be victorious. Either way, they spoke about his departure, which we must conclude was his ascension, when he departed into the clouds, and we were told he would return in like manner, Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Here we've seen in verses 28 through 31 the divine miracle and messengers. Look with me at verses 32 through 33, the divine revelation for assurance. Verse 32 records, "Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him." Now, here on the mountain, the disciples now see what they came for: Jesus in his glory, and the two men standing with him. In its context, it is really clear that one main function of the transfiguration was for the disciples to witness Jesus in his kingdom glory. This was the answer to the question, "Who then is this?" Chapter 8, verse 25, chapter 9, verse 9, and then Jesus himself, of course, asks the question to them. Chapter 9, verse 20, "Who do you say that I am?" Indeed, Peter answers, "Right, you are the Christ of God." And then fast forward a few verses, and here we are on the holy mountain, and Jesus is appearing in glory with Moses and Elijah. No doubt, they get the picture. Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. And here they see him coming in his kingdom glory. But why do they need to witness this revelation? And since it only lasts a while, they see it, and then things become normal again, what role or function does it play in the lives of the disciples? Well, I'm glad you asked. As we consider this question, I believe it is obvious that now that Jesus has told them that he's going to suffer and die, chapter 9, verse 22, there must be a certain ominous anxiety and dread about the days ahead. Here, they were thinking that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom and overcome the Romans and rule the world as the prophets said the Messiah would do. But they really didn't understand that first the Messiah is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. That he must come and suffer and die as a sacrifice in the place of God's people and bear their sins in his body upon the cross, as the Lamb of God who takes away their sins. They didn't realize that God would, after the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension, send the gospel out to the Gentile nations and gather in an innumerable throng of Gentiles for his own name, from every nation under heaven, to be an inheritance for his Son, who would be their benevolent King in his eternal kingdom for all the future ages. So the thought of Jesus having to suffer and die at the hands of the Jews and the Romans must have been a seriously perplexing thought for sure. But consider how then, with this vision of the transfiguration of Jesus in all of his messianic kingdom glory, would have encouraged and assured them, especially later after his resurrection, when all these things would become much more clear. And this is the point. They needed this divine assurance from God that he would give them in the transfiguration to endure the many dark days ahead. Later, they would proclaim with unflinching boldness that Jesus was the Christ and Son of God, and that he was Lord of all and Savior of the world. The fact that this vision was a very enjoyable experience is seen in Peter's words, which seem oddly out of place, verse 33. And it came about as they were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. Notice here, Peter was not realizing what he was saying. He tries to make the experience last. As disconnected as Peter's suggestion might seem, we don't really know what he is thinking, except that he obviously is amazed at the experience and doesn't want it to end. "Let us stay, and we'll build tents for y'all, and you can stay in them, and we'll keep this thing going." But this, of course, wasn't going to happen. Jesus had a mission to accomplish, and he did not need to be distracted from it. But what happens next is really the high point of the whole experience. Look with me at verses 34 through 36, the divine testimony concerning Christ. Verse 34 records, "And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" As Peter had correctly answered with his human testimony the question about Jesus' identity in verse 20, "You are the Christ of God," now the eyes and the ears of the disciples are given divine testimony of the reality of Jesus' person. In order that this great lesson might have its firmest affirmation, God the Father has spoken with his own mouth such testimony, and has shown in the vision with Moses and Elijah that Jesus is indeed the Messianic King who is exalted above all the Word of God. More than this, the Father gives testimony to these witnesses that Jesus is indeed the divine Son, whom the prophets had said would inherit the kingdom and the nations, as in 2 Samuel chapter 7, or in Psalm chapter 2, or in Psalm 72, or in Psalm 86, or again in Isaiah chapter 2, or Isaiah chapter 9, or then again in Zechariah chapter 14, and of course many, many other places. The Son would inherit the nations. Even more, the Father affirms that his divine Son is also the Messiah, or the Christ, when he says, "My chosen one." This, of course, is the Old Testament idea of the Messiah, that he would be God's chosen and anointed King and Savior of his people. So not only has the Father shown the Son in all his regal glory before the eyes of the disciples, but now also has given his own divine testimony that Jesus is the divine Son and Christ. And we know that this had a profound impact upon the disciples and was great assurance to them throughout their lives and ministries. It was John, of course, who said of Jesus, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John was an eyewitness of Jesus' glory and His power, His life, His death, and even His resurrection. And of course, we know it was an encouragement to Peter from his words much later in his life when he writes of this very experience. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and following, Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Peter, writing this sometime around 68 AD, would have been in his 60s by that time, having this vision of the transfiguration and encouragement throughout his life. Not only this, but it is one of his major arguments in the letter of 2 Peter, as he is refuting the false teachers who are saying that Jesus isn't coming again. And so he reminds the Christians that he was in fact an eyewitness of the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he heard the divine testimony of God Himself. You see, there was a very important matter that Peter and John and James were eyewitnesses of what happened on the mountain. Of course, the point here is that much later in Peter's life, the transfiguration remains a major and profound assurance for him and for the church of his day. And yet still, the church of our day is still profoundly impacted by this event in the life of Jesus and the apostles, as it has become a major signpost in the New Testament Word of God for us. Let us look eagerly upon it, awaiting the coming of our gracious King and the final stages of the end times plan that God will soon unfold before our eyes. But there is still one very important thing that the Father has spoken in this testimony that we must hear. This, of course, is the very important application for us in today's text. Look with me again at verse 35. "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him.'" Now, here they're all standing in the presence of Moses and Elijah, obviously representing the entire law and prophets, all of God's written word at that time. And God says about His Son, "Listen to Him." You got the whole Bible as a witness here. You got the prophets who speak things hundreds of years before they happen. You got it all written down in a book. But here is Jesus in surpassing glory. And God is saying, "Listen to Him." This, of course, is a very profound thing that has happened. And clearly what is intended by God by this is that Jesus alone stands exalted above all the Word of God as its fulfillment, its chief interpreter, and the bringer of the new covenant which it promised. Jesus is not equal to Moses and Elijah, but is far greater, He Himself being the very Son of God and the Christ to whom all the law and the prophets pointed. Listen to Him means to give attention to Jesus' teaching above all else, because Jesus' teaching supersedes and rightly interprets the Old Testament for the new age of the kingdom of God and the new covenant. Listen to Him actually quotes Moses who even spoke of Christ with these very words. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses wrote this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." The Hebrew word in Deuteronomy there for listen is the word shema, which means to hear and obey, or to hear obediently, or, if you will, to hear and do. It's kind of like when I was a little boy, what my mom used to say when she said, "You better listen to me, boy." You see, she didn't just mean that I hear what she said. She meant I better be doing what she said. Are you with me? This, of course, is what is intended in the word Shema. It comes from that great passage of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. We're all so familiar with it, right? There, Moses writes, verse 4, "Hear," or Shema, "O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Shema, O Israel. Dear Christians, we must grasp the significance of these words. Listen to him. Jesus is himself the Word of God to us. He is the communication of God to us in all of its fullness. God has spoken a word to us in his Son. He spoke a word of flesh and blood. Flesh and blood that bled and died. Bled and died just to be heard. How could we not hear this word? God has spoken love to us. God has spoken peace to us. God has spoken hope to us. How could we not hear this word? The writer to the Hebrews writes, chapter 1, verse 1, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Listen to him. If God the Father were to show up today and speak to us, this is what he would say. "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Shema, hear my Son. Listen and obey him. He's the fulfillment of all my words and plans from before the ages began. He is my final word to Adam's fallen race, ruined and broken by the fall into sin, every soul dying with their life ebbing away into eternity. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And this is the sobering reality for the eternal souls of all who live in this fallen world. Every single person who ever lives are accountable to Christ, and nothing else will matter when they face God in judgment except their relationship to Him. John puts it so clearly in John 3:36. He writes, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And you see, this is what the Son is calling us to do. It is to believe in him, to trust him with an obedient life of faith, receiving him as our new king and subjecting ourselves to his benevolent rule in our life, to receive him as Lord and to repent of our sins and to trust him as the one and only sacrifice to bear our sins before God's judgment and thus free us from the bondage of sin and death. Just what was it the divine Son was saying that we must listen to? Mark records it right after Jesus was baptized and tempted, and then he came preaching, Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and following. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." This was his good news, his gospel. The promised time has arrived. There is a new king in town, and his kingdom has arrived. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. It couldn't be more clear than Jesus' own words to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 16 and following. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." See, here are the words of the Son that we must listen to. Now, Luke ends this section of our text explaining that once God the Father had said his peace, he was gone. And so were Moses and Elijah, and the vision had ended. Verse 36. "And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen." You remember that Jesus had not openly been claiming to be the Christ, but in fact would tell people not to spread that information. This, of course, was because the timing was not quite right just yet, but soon Jesus would turn and head to Jerusalem for the things he would accomplish there. It wasn't until after the resurrection that the disciples began to openly proclaim these things. Now, what we learn from this profound experience for the disciples just prior to their trip to Jerusalem, where Jesus will be betrayed, killed, and raised on the third day, is a great reassurance for the disciples and also for us, that even though Jesus may die, yet he is the divine Son and Christ, and all our hope is fixed on him. We have it by the Father's testimony And by the testimony of two more witnesses, Moses and Elijah, open up your Old Testament, loaded full of witnesses to the future coming and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? Here we've seen in verses 34 through 36 the divine testimony concerning Christ. The scene could not be more revealing and profound concerning the person and work of Christ. The disciples have just received a surpassing revelation of the glory and power of Jesus, with the law and the prophets and even the Father himself testifying of the preeminence of Christ. This was undoubtedly given in order to bolster their confidence in the person and power of Jesus, who was trying to teach them that he would soon suffer and die. This was not at the expense of his powerful divine glory, whose kingdom would indeed triumph as the messianic Son of Man would receive his kingdom, which would be an everlasting dominion and that would never be destroyed. The disturbing news that Jesus would suffer and die also needed to be balanced by the fact that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, whose kingdom would be established in the end. The transfiguration serves to be a confirmation and divine testimony to the disciples of just exactly who Jesus is, so that in due course of Jesus' ministry, they could go out and boldly proclaim the gospel and establish the church and the New Testament. That, of course, is exactly what happened in just a few short years after this momentous occasion. Praise God for this awesome vision of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the indescribable gift of your Son Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Dear God, give us eyes to see him and ears that hear him and are quick to listen to his words. Lord, give us humble hearts that are willing to do what he says. This we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.